Hebrews 11, verse 32. This is what God says. What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith considered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And we think we've got problems today. Yet we have a faithful God. And He's still the same God who brought these men through all their trials and their tribulations, men and women, and boys and girls. And He has a better reward to come. So we've come to the end of the great roll call of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. We've looked in some depth at the lives of faith of the great patriarchs of Israel. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, then Joshua and Rahab. The writer recorded their faith in chronological order as they appeared in history. Then the writer names these other six men who were not the founding fathers of Israel, but nevertheless they were giants in the history of the nation. The writer to the Hebrews said in verse 32, I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson and Jephthah, about David and Samuel. Now these six names are not in chronological order. They just seem to pop into the writer's mind as he considers others of the faith. Apart from Samuel and David, their stories are found in the book of Judges. But what is a judge? Judges in that time of Israel's history were not judges in the conventional sense we know them today. They are not sent to set up court and hear evidence wearing wigs and gowns. They weren't sent to make decisions in matters of law. Rather, they were sent to deliver Israel in times of national disaster, when other nations came against them, or when they were turning away from God. In those times of national rebellion, they were sent to save Israel from the enemy and from themselves. The word judge means deliverer or savior. Maybe that'll help you to understand just who is the judge of all the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ, the deliverer, the savior. God didn't send these men to sit in judgment, to condemn or even criticize Israel. Instead, He sent them to deliver and save the Israelites in time of crisis. And yet, in Hebrews chapter 11, they're not praised for their great exploits. They're set before us because of the faith they had to do the exploits. Gideon was a judge and military leader. You'll find the story in Judges chapter 6 to 8. He gathered together an army of 32,000 men to go to fight against the Midianites and the Amalekites. But 32,000 was too many men, so God told him to cut it down. Anyone who was afraid was allowed to go home. 22,000 went home and left 10,000 men. But even still, that was too many. They had another test. As they went down to the river and took a drink, 9,700 lapped the water of the river like dogs. The other 300 used their hand and left 300 men who were to fight the enemy. The enemy, on the other hand, were as numerous as the locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Gideon's band of 300 were armed with a trumpet and a lantern. No swords, no shields, no weapons of war. God was going to win this war. And because God was the power of this ragtag band, the heathen army was easily defeated. When Gideon's 300 men defeated the Midianites and the Amalekites, they couldn't say they did it by force of numbers. Instead, they had to praise God for his deliverance. Only a fool would have gone to battle under those conditions, except that God was with them. But the writer is speaking about Gideon's faith, and that's why he's commended. Barak is commended in Judges 4 and 5. According to Judges, Israel were again under threat, this time from the Canaanites. Their king was Jabin. The commander of his army was Sisera, who had a large, powerful army that included tens of thousands of foot soldiers and 900 iron chariots. That's a powerful army in that day. At that time, Deborah was the prophetess leading Israel. God instructed her to tell Barak to form an army of 10,000 soldiers and to take them from two tribes, Naphtali and Zebulun. They were the only two tribes called to fight to show that God would be victorious, even another short, small army. Barak assembled the small army on Mount Tabor and charged the mighty Sisera as he had been commanded by the Lord. And we're told the Lord routed Sisera with all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. Now Barak and his men were involved in the battle. They had to fight. But we are told the Lord routed Sisera. Without his help, Israel would easily have been slaughtered. Barak wasn't too concerned about Sisera's power. As long as he had God's power, Barak had the faith to overcome such a large army. We all know about Samson and his long hair. We find this story in Judges chapter 13, 14, 15 and 16. The power wasn't in his hair. Rather, his hair was the test of his faith, whether he cut it or not, and the proof of his belief and his trust in God. He never believed the power was in his hair, but that God had given him the hair, and as long as he believed God was the source of his power, he would always be strong when the time came. When he tore down the gates of the city, took it off his hinges. When he caught 50 foxes and tied them together in twos, lit their tails and set them loose in the harvest fields. Every time Delilah tied him and the Philistines tried to capture him, even at the end of his life, when he brought down the temple on the heads of the Philistine leaders, Samson was depending on the power of God. Samson was a judge in Israel, a deliverer against the Philistines. Time and time again he went out to do exploits in God's power. Often his motives for fighting the Philistines were mixed. Sometimes it was for God's glory. A couple of times it was a fit of pique against someone who got the better of him. Other times it was simply showing off to Delilah. One time it was spite when Delilah told the young man the answer to one of his riddles. But from his early childhood, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. It was the Spirit of God that strengthened him for his one-man battle against the Philistines. Samson knew God called him and God empowered him. God had promised him his strength and Samson trusted God for it. And as a result, Samson faced the Philistines with faith in the power of God and God commended him for his faith. Jephthah is listed next, although he was a judge in Israel before Samson. He's found in Judges 11 and 12 and he was called to subdue the Ammonites. When God called him, he vowed that if God would give him the victory, whatever came out of the door of his house when he returned, he would dedicate it and sacrifice it to God. Unfortunately, the first thing to come out of his house was his only daughter. But he did follow through with the unfortunate vow, but his trust and his faith was in God. People make promises and make mistakes. They make mistakes just like Rahab. One thing to learn from Jephthah is never make a promise to God unless you can keep it. God will expect you to fulfill it, even if it hurts. So be careful. But no matter what the mistake, God honored Jephthah for his faith. David is probably the best known in this last six of men. His life and his victories were recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel. He began to trust God as a young man. He was the son of a shepherd and was sent to tend the flock, often living with them for days and weeks and even months. The sheep had many predators, wolves, lions, bears. By trusting God, David fought them off, killing a lion and a bear. Of course, his greatest victory was against Goliath. While the king and his own brothers were hiding for fear of Goliath, David walked straight up to him and declared, This is the day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. I will strike you down and remove your head from you. It would seem that David always trusted the Lord. The Lord trusted him and used him to unite a divided kingdom. But like all the other heroes of faith, David was not perfect. He was an adulterer and a murderer. But God testified for him, I have found in David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. David pleased God, and his faith brought the courage to do the exploits he did. Last of the six is Samuel. He's first mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 20. And he's mentioned time and time again until 1 Samuel chapter 19. All through those 19 chapters you see Samuel at work in the nation. He died in chapter 25 verse 1. But he's mentioned again in chapter 28 verses 11 to 20. When King Saul went to the witch of Endor and had her call up a spirit from the grave. He was the last of the judges. The people rebelled against God and wanted a king just like the other nations. Although they were rejecting God, God allowed them to have one king, King Saul. So the judges were no longer needed. Samuel was the transition from the judges, the deliverers. When Saul was searching for his father's donkeys, his servant said, look, in this town there's a man of God. He's highly respected, and everything he says comes true. And then in verse 9 of 1 Samuel chapter 9, we are told the explanation of a man of God of that day. Formerly, in Israel, if anyone went to inquire of God, they would say, come, let us go to the seer, because the prophet of today used to be called a seer. Samuel was that man of God, the seer. He was one of the first prophets. Time and time again, Israel turned away from God. And Samuel was the one to confront them and tell them what the Lord had to say about their way of life, both national and personal. Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a young boy, wearing a linen ephod. His first prophecy was to tell Eli, the high priest, what was going to befall the nation, and in particular, Eli and his sons. It often takes more courage to stand up to your family and your friends than your enemies. Social pressure can be more frightening and debilitating than any military power. But by faith throughout his life, Samuel remained faithful to God, who gave him the courage to rule over Israel and prophesy to his people. Then the writer here in Hebrews 11 mentions the prophets. He doesn't give us any names because he didn't have time to talk about them. But these prophets were just as courageous as Barak and David and Gideon. They had to have the same faith to serve the Lord. They confidently heard God's command and courageously faced whatever came along as they proclaimed it to the people. They didn't fight on any battlefields. But they had to face the evil and malicious retribution of people who just refused to humble themselves before God and obey Him. The writer goes on to shed light on the great and marvelous things God enabled the prophets to endure and overcome. They were able to shut the mouths of lions, which was probably Daniel in the den of lions. They quenched the fury of the flames, probably Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to give them their Babylonian names. They refused to bow down to false gods. Then there was women who received back their dead, probably Elijah and the widow of Zarephath's son, and Elisha and the Shunammite woman's son. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. Jeremiah was chained and put in prison. He was abused mentally as well as physically. That's why he's called the weeping prophet. And even at that, he didn't weep for himself. He wept for the people who rejected God. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. Jewish tradition has it that Isaiah was sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. The reason these judges and prophets and their exploits are mentioned by the writer to the Hebrews was to show the struggling church at Rome that no matter what the Judaizers and the Gnostics and their persecutors said or did, the power to overcome all these things is from God. Is there something you've been thinking about doing for God? Is there something God has put into your heart? Speak to a family member who's anti-God. That's not easy. After the coronavirus and the end of isolation and lockdowns, has God asked you to do something to serve the church? Maybe it's bigger than that. Has God been preparing you for something you'd love to do, but you're afraid? You don't think you're up to it? Who am I to do that for God? Maybe you're facing opposition. What will other people think of me? When Lila and I were called to Bible college, we actually heard someone in church behind us say, "Who do they think they are?" And yet, 40 years later, don't let the naysayers and the detractors stop you from fulfilling God's ministry in and through you. If you're facing doubters and discouragers, if you're having hard times, if you're afraid, depressed, troubled mentally or emotionally, remember these names in Hebrew 11 were men and women just like you. They were called by God and He enabled them to do what they were scared to do. I'm not saying it's easy, but God brought them out of hard, dark times and gave them a peace and a joy, even in the tough times. And He can do it for you. Very often, faith in God does bring suffering. These verses in Hebrew 11 record trials that didn't go away in a short time. Some were even lifelong. God's power didn't take away the problem, but it did see them through it. Sometimes God wills for His people to overcome a problem. Sometimes His will is for His people to endure the suffering. Sometimes the victory is spiritual. But then, that's the victory Jesus Christ has already won and a guarantee for His children. When it comes to suffering for God's sake, God's people often endure mental and physical torture rather than compromise. They would rather die than deny their salvation in Jesus Christ. That's not easy. It's the pinnacle of faith, a willingness to accept the worst the world has to offer because they trust in the best God has to offer. These sorts of suffering are endured by God's people throughout the centuries and even around the world today. Maybe not sawn in two, but then Islam jihadists will chop off your head. Hindus will burn your church with you in it. Whether they were killed or made to suffer, whether they lived in caves or were destitute, persecuted and ill-treated, the principle is still the same. The Old Testament saints, including John the Baptist in the New Testament, courageously suffered for the Lord because of their faith. Then comes this wonderful endorsement from God in Hebrews 11:38. The world was not worthy of them. Just as these people did not deserve the suffering they received, the world isn't worthy to have such people in their midst. One day the world will be judged and punished. But because of their endurance and suffering, those faithful saints will be resurrected and rewarded. What encouragement God gives to the saints. Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Peter looked forward to an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven. God doesn't promise the saints a pain-free life. But just because he saves us doesn't mean we will be without suffering. Often the suffering comes because we're saved and because we refuse to bend. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. He told the disciples, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you because of me. Suffering and trouble is going to come to God's children. But then Jesus made this wonderful statement, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. And then he says, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. We may suffer, but we will be rewarded. Nowhere in Scripture does it say being a Christian is easy. But with these verses of encouragement, you can have faith that God himself will be right by your side to carry you when he needs to, and to help you endure, and to give you hope for the days, months and years ahead. Then in verse 39 and 40, the faithful saints of the Old Testament lived in hope. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. They knew very little or nothing about God's timing and salvation. But they knew the Messiah was coming. That's why they trusted. They were trusting God to redeem them one day. It may be a long time or a short time, but God would prove faithful. What happened to them up to that time had nothing to do with their faith. Their faith was not looking for some quick fix, no matter what their problems were. Rather, it was looking away to the future to see the faithfulness of God and the coming of the Messiah. From Adam to Abel, Enoch to David, Isaiah to John the Baptist, all the saints of the Old Testament had a faith that was looking away to that final salvation. None of them ever received it. Sometimes they had earthly victories. Sometimes they didn't. Sometimes their faith saved them from death. Sometimes it brought death. It didn't matter. They knew that God had planned something better. What God had planned was the birth and death and resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not until that time could their salvation be complete. Until Jesus' work on the cross was accomplished, no salvation was complete. Their salvation was based on what Jesus would do. Until Jesus' work on the cross was accomplished, they were looking forward. Our salvation is based on what Jesus has done. Their faith looked forward to the promise. Ours looked back to historical fact. That's what the writer of the Hebrews was taking pains to explain to the church at Rome. It's faithfulness God commands. The believers at Rome were tempted to go back to the old way of life, back to Judaism and what the Gnostics were saying. They were tempted to go back, and the writer charges them to have faith. We have the advantage. We have the full revelation of God. And as a result, we know the judge of all the earth, the deliverer from sin. As we live out our lives here on earth, we have the perfect and righteousness of Jesus Christ. So much better to be under the new covenant. We have a high priest who offered a perfect sacrifice for our sins once and for all. Our priest sits at the right hand of the Father and prays for us, so we have a better, higher hope. The ancients were all commended for their faith. The church at Rome was struggling under the persecution of Nero and the Gnostics and the Judaizers. But the writer wrote to say that their suffering was nothing compared to the Old Testament saints. And if God can keep them as a result of their faith, then the church at Rome needed to exercise their faith. And so do we. The Old Testament saints did not have the complete salvation in their lifetimes. They had to wait for their deliverer, their redeemer, and they never saw him. But we have, with our spiritual eyes. And if they could struggle and maintain their faith, then we can too. They had faith in the little bit of God's word they had. How much more then can we, with the full revelation of God's word in our hand today? So what's our response going to be this morning? Well, I don't know what your trial and distress is. I don't know what you contend with and wrestle day after day. Unsaved family members, wayward sons and daughters, financial pressures. You know there's a bill coming in, and every time the phone rings, you jump. Sickness, constant pain, debilitating pain. Old age, you can't do the things you used to do. Maybe you're afraid, lonely. Maybe you just need someone to talk to. Coronavirus. You've been isolated for so long, it's getting you down. Maybe it's outright depression. You just can't lift your head. Maybe you don't even feel like getting out of bed in the morning. Troublesome neighbours and workmates. Now, I've had some of those situations, but I don't know what you face, how you feel. My problems are not your problems. I'm not standing or sitting where you are. But I know we have a loving, compassionate, caring Father in heaven. He knows where you are this morning, what you face tomorrow, how you feel right now, and what you're wrestling with. And he knows how long you've been dealing with it. Try to remember, like the judges and prophets of old, and with all the saints throughout history, he is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that has worked within us. He has been meeting the needs of his children for thousands of years, and his grace is still sufficient for today, and tomorrow, and next week, and next year. Exercise that little bit of faith you're clinging to. Lift up your head and get your eyes on him. Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. Trust him and keep trusting him, and he will carry you through.